If you would turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Just as a heads up, we will not get through the entire chapter this morning. Peter managed to do it in one morning. We're not going to get there. We can often tell a lot about an organization by the way it begins. So if you go to the website of most businesses, most organizations, somewhere on there, there's going to be a little section, at least a brief history of where did this company come from. They're going to let you know how long they've been around, what they've been doing, how they've grown. It's meant to give you a sense of why the company exists. When we look at our nation's history, all the way through our history, there have been people who have either said, we need to change in order to better line up with how we were founded, the ideals and the principles of those who began. And then there are others who have said, we need to undo some changes to get back to where the fathers were, where the founders were. Now, sometimes those claims have contradicted each other. Sometimes the claims have been very, very loosely based on anything that the founders ever started to think about. But on all hands, there's a general agreement that what the founding fathers said, what they thought, has some bearing on what we should be as a nation. As we come to Acts 2, we see the birth, the founding of the church. And here too, the church's beginning tells us what she is meant to be. So in chapter 1, we saw Jesus giving his final teaching, his final commands of his earthly ministry. Moments before he ascended to the Father's right hand, he ordered the apostles to stay in Jerusalem. He told them to wait there until the Holy Spirit would come. And that when the Holy Spirit would come, then by his power, they would take the message of Christ throughout the world. They would go to every corner of the Roman Empire and beyond as God the Father established and grew Christ's kingdom. After the ascension, we saw the earliest followers gathering in an upper room, 120 men and women beginning a new community of worship, a new synagogue dedicated to the reality that Jesus is the crucified and risen ruling Messiah. And we saw Peter lead these men and women, these brothers and sisters, to pick two potential replacements for Judas Iscariot, to fill in the number of the 12, to give the witnesses that were needed at the very beginning of the church to who this Jesus is. And we saw the Holy Spirit providentially choose Matthias to be the 12th of the apostles, ensuring that the witness would be solid, would be secure as the word began to go out. And so now, just a week or so later, 10 days after the ascension, Jesus keeps his promise. The Holy Spirit comes with great public signs of power, a display that leads to questions, who is this? What is he doing? And Peter and the other apostles announce the beginning of a new era. And this church is founded on nothing less than Jesus himself. As Peter announces that this Jesus is the one who brings the last days filled with both judgment and salvation. And as he is shown to be the vindicated, ruling Lord and Christ. The Holy Spirit says, starting in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language.
they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, in residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you've announced that Jesus is Lord, that he is the King who rules, the one that you have promised. Would you use this word this morning so we see him more clearly? We ask it in his name. Amen. So as we're reading these verses, the first thing that we must do is we have to pay attention to where the sign points. So Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, had come. Professor John Polhill notes that when it says that Pentecost had come, it's more literally when Pentecost was fulfilled. Or the King James put it, it was fully come. And it's not just giving us a time element. That wording is the same as we see in Luke 9 when it says that Jesus turned toward Jerusalem because the time of his ascension was at hand. It was fulfilled. We see it in Jeremiah 25 speaking of how the 70 years of exile would be fulfilled. It wasn't just the 70 years past. It was that the 70 years that God had promised would take place. The box is checked off, paid in full. So it didn't just happen that this just worked out to fall on Pentecost. No, this is exactly the moment that all of history had been waiting for. This particular Pentecost would be the fulfillment of why the feast was put there in the first place. So what was this feast about? Remember, close to 1,500 years earlier, the Lord had spoken to Moses saying, "You will observe this day." It was the day after the seventh Sabbath after Passover. So they say, okay, we've got Passover. We count 7 weeks and one day. Okay, he gives us the name for it. In Hebrew, they called it the Feast of Weeks because we're counting off 7 weeks. The Greeks said, well, it's 50 days, Pentecost, 50. Just for what it's worth, it's a freebie. That'd make it fall on a Sunday. But that's neither here nor there. So when Pentecost is celebrated, it was to be, according to Leviticus 23, it was to be a day of thanksgiving where they're bringing the first and the best of the wheat harvest. They're bringing in bread. They're bringing in a lamb. They're bringing in the grain and the drink offerings that go with that, saying, "Lord, thank you for feeding us another year. You have provided for us, and we're bringing the first fruits, a hint of everything else that we know that we also owe to you." By the time Acts happens, there in the first century, Jews had looked and they said, we see this as an anniversary of when God told Noah that there will be peace following this worldwide flood that has brought death and judgment. They said, this is when the covenant was made with Noah. And they looked at it, and as we're reading Exodus, we notice that this is basically the time when the covenant was made with Israel, with Moses. And so they said, this is not only a day of thanksgiving for food, but this is also a day of thanksgiving and remembrance of this covenant that God has made with his people. We don't know if they're thinking about it yet, but given another 75 to 100 years, Jewish practice is going to be say, and this is also the anniversary of when Moses gets the law there on Mount Sinai. So it becomes a festival saying the law has been given to us. God has spoken to us what we need to know him and to love him. And now, as these first Christians are gathered in Jerusalem, in the upper room, a new covenant is brought into effect, created by a new lawgiver who breathes out and gives them a new law, a new way of living, saying, this is what it looks like to be my people. And by the time the morning has ended, the first fruits of all the millions who will come to know and love Christ through the centuries, the first fruits are gathered into this newly established church, exactly on the right day. And so verse 2 says, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. You'll remember when Elijah was sitting in a cave up on Mount Horeb. He's run from Queen Jezebel. The Lord has fed him. The Lord has led him to travel 40 days out into the wilderness. He lands right about where Moses sat, receiving the Ten Commandments. As he's sitting in the cave, among other things, he hears a wind come by that tears the mountain apart. It's ripping up rocks. And 1 Kings tells us, but the Lord was not in that wind. He was in this wind. The Lord says, I want everyone to see and hear that there's something going on. I'm going to get their attention. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit and a fire that John the Baptist had promised. When he's first introducing Jesus, he says that I'm baptizing you with water, but there's one who is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Jesus, just a few short days earlier, had told them, wait, because that promise is about to happen. Now, the Spirit comes. The one who is the breath, the wind, the Spirit of God, comes upon them with fire, and these fiery tongues rested on each one of them. Now remember, in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals, certain ones here and there, to equip that person to do a specific mission, do something very specific to benefit the people of God. So we see the Spirit come on someone like Samson, and he tears apart a lion. He tears apart the Philistines that are attacking the people of Israel. We see the Spirit come on someone like Saul, who proves to be a wicked picture of Satan. But as the first king of Israel, the Lord gives him his Spirit to rescue the besieged people of Jabesh-Gilead. We see the Spirit come on David, both as warrior and as psalmist. We see the Spirit come upon prophets at different times, in different ways, so that they speak what God has to say. And then just as quickly, the Spirit leaves. But on this morning, the Spirit doesn't come just upon Peter. The Spirit doesn't come just upon the apostles. The Spirit comes and rests upon every man and woman in that upper room. He says, all of my people will be the ones where I live. He says, I will dwell with them and in them. And the result in verse 4 is they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So now all of these Spirit-filled lovers of Jesus begin to announce who Jesus is. And they do so in languages that they had never previously spoken. Notice that these are human languages. There's no hint here of some other heavenly angelic language. It's worth remembering that at the start of the modern so-called Pentecostal movement, their understanding was whatever just happened here on Azusa Street, they believed to be human languages. So much so that they said, now that the Lord has given us the ability to suddenly speak Chinese or Japanese, they're getting one-way tickets on a ship to Japan. They're getting on the ship to China saying, I'll be home when the Spirit's done with me. And it's only when they reach the shores of a foreign country that they realize that whatever I was speaking isn't Chinese. It's not Japanese. But they were looking and saying, They believed that what was happening with them was exactly what was happening here. Human languages that had never entered their mind to try to speak are coming out of their mouth as they announce the glories of Christ. And as this word goes out, we have a temporary, partial reversing of Babel. Remember there in Genesis 11, as God confuses the languages, as he prevents rebels from succeeding by sending them scattered across the globe. So there the rebels' language is scrambled. The people are scattered in confusion. Here, the message is made clear in many languages, and the people are gathered together in confusion. Notice it's not an exact reversal. It's not that all of a sudden everyone who hears says, oh wait, I'm recognizing this language that I never spoke. No, the gospel is going out in many different languages. Most everyone within earshot could have understood the gospel in Greek or Aramaic. That wouldn't have been surprising to them. That's why in just a moment they start discussing what's going on here. They can talk to each other. They have a common language. But what is different is they say, wait a minute, these people are speaking languages that we heard when we were little bitty. They're speaking in languages that they really shouldn't recognize. What's going on? And so what was originally a curse from God becomes a picture, one aspect of His glory. Where he had brought a curse of many languages, he doesn't say, okay, we're going back to one language now. What he says is, no, my people are going to praise me in all of these languages. Now, we aren't told exactly what was said. We don't know exactly what each of these 120 people are doing as they stand up and speak in different languages. But the combination of the roaring wind and what is said is loud enough to draw the attention of people out on the street. And they come running. If you've ever been in an airport in a foreign country, have you noticed how far a little snippet of English will carry? Okay, amongst everything else that's going on, all of a sudden you say, I know what that word was. Who said it? Where was it? Where it's over here somewhere. That little bit of familiarity, the sound carries so much further. That's what's going on here. People are, whether it is these 120 are leaving the upper room and going out into the streets, or whether simply they're hearing through the window and crowding around down below saying, what's going on up there? They come amazed and astonished. Those are two of Luke's favorite ways to describe how people respond to the miraculous. That word for amazed is used to show shock, to show awe. In other contexts, it's to talk about insanity. It's the idea of being outside of your right mind. Sometimes we'll talk about somebody who's so amazed by saying that they lost their mind over it. They went crazy. That's what's going on here. They say, we don't get it. It doesn't make sense. Is this really going on? And then the word for astonished shows up a dozen or so times in Luke as he talks about the wonder and the marvel as people look and say, that doesn't add up. What is God doing right here and now? Because as they come running, they say there's this bunch of Galileans that are speaking something over a dozen languages. Now, if you're from Galilee, you speak Aramaic, you probably speak Greek, because you're doing business with a lot of people around you. It's a common business language. By the time you throw in some Hebrew, your average Galilean, your average backwoods, untrained person is maybe trilingual. But speaking the language of sections of the Eastern Persian Empire? Speaking the local dialects of North Africa? Speaking little languages back in the mountains of what's now Turkey that about 600 people speak? Oh yeah, and one guy here in Jerusalem too. What's going on? And as they considered all the languages and the locations involved, maybe a few of them saw the fulfillment of Isaiah 11, verse 11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And now the God of Israel is doing exactly that. He's gathering a scattered, multilingual remnant from all over the ancient world. The people that are listening in Acts are all practicing Jews. The vast majority are ethnic Jews. But all of them would look and say, yes, we look to this one Lord. We look to this law of Moses that defines who we are as a people. And now the Lord says, I'm bringing you back in. I'm showing you who I am and what I'm doing. Notice two more things about the way the crowd responds as they gather. First off, notice that the sign's meaning is not self-evident. That's on purpose. Now, a lot of times we talk about events like this as miracles, and that fits, the idea of a miracle being something that's outside of the way God usually operates. That instead of the way he normally does things, of working through his creation providentially, suddenly he's doing something directly and clearly. But maybe it's more helpful in this case to think in terms of signs. Mike Argabrites often said, when we see a sign with an arrow on it, our main interest isn't the sign, is it? We're saying, okay, where's that arrow point? What is it drawing my attention to? Often when we read about Pentecost, our first thought is the rushing wind, the fiery tongues, the speaking in different languages, and we say, wow, that's amazing. And we forget that this is setting up for everything that happens in the rest of the chapter. This is what draws the attention so that the point of Pentecost will happen. So as thousands of people swarm to within hearing range, notice their question isn't primarily, what's with the tongues of fire? Wow, where's that wind coming from? Now, they're astonished by the languages. They say, how do these Galileans speak like Cypriots and Egyptians and Turks? But the main question isn't, well, what language program did they use? That's amazing. They very quickly, in verse 12, move from that how of verse 8 to the what does this mean? But before we get to Peter's answer to that, notice the second thing about this crowd. Not everyone cares. So many people who come running are the ones that in verse 5 Luke calls devout. These are faithful Israelites who love the Lord that has revealed himself in the old covenant. They want to please him. And now they want to know, how does this obviously supernatural event fit in with everything that came before? They look and say, the Lord God is doing something. After 400 years of silence, there's something going on here. What do we do with this? How does this fit in? How does this change things? Now, systematic theology level, we know that kind of love and devotion and obedience doesn't come in a vacuum. It doesn't happen just because they were a little better than the others. We know that doesn't happen apart from the Holy Spirit. But what Luke focuses on here is what Peter and company could see, what they could hear. They look and they say, I see a bunch of Israelites come running that are asking questions, saying, what do we do about this? But others come mocking. Verse 13, others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. They want to see the show. It's not every day that something like this happens. But in the end, they laugh, shrug their shoulders, chalk the chaos up to they're just drunk. Everyone who shows up are Israelites. But as Paul is going to say later, not everyone from Israel are Israelites. Not everyone is of Israel. Some of those sitting here are the true Israel who are sons of Abraham, who trust this Lord and want to know him. But in the meantime, the crowd isn't left to figure out on their own what does this mean. They aren't left to create their own meaning. They're not left to figure it out, look for clues, because Peter steps forward as the spokesman for the 12. And he tells everyone who listens exactly what this means. And he says that Jesus is the initiator of the last days, bringing judgment and salvation. Verse 14, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" So for the moment, Peter leaves aside the blindingly obvious point that no drunken mob in history has ever suddenly, spontaneously started preaching the gospel in multiple languages that they've never heard before. He just knocks aside the nonsense. He doesn't take it as a serious claim. He knocks aside the nonsense by pointing out that if they were going to get so drunk as to suddenly master Persian, they'd have to drink longer than just 9 in the morning. He says there's a clearer and more reasonable explanation than magic wine that suddenly gives them the power of language. He says, maybe this is exactly the thing that God said was going to happen. Without the maybe. He says, this is exactly what God has said. He quotes Joel 2, verse 28 to 32. So several hundred years earlier, the Lord has spoken through Joel in the middle of a massive crop failure. There are swarms of locusts. There is drought. There's nothing left to eat in the land. Joel uses judgment language in Joel chapter 2, the same as what we've seen as we've walked through Revelation, in terms of earthquakes, the darkening of the sun and the moon, the stars going out. He says this is the end of the world, not physically, but for these who are huddled in Judah, starving to death. He says without repentance, there will be nothing left. And yet there in Joel 2, the Lord promises that even now there will be a restoration. Enemy armies will be routed. Crops will be restored. His people will know and enjoy His presence among them and will never again know shame. And then in Joel 2, verse 28, the Lord speaks what Peter quotes here. He says, "How will Israel know when these last days of restoration are at hand?" He says, you'll know those days are here when you see Israel's sons and daughters prophesying. There will be dreams and visions. And notice that Joel puts that in the future tense. He says, this is going to happen. And now Peter says, you just saw it happen. This isn't Peter saying, you know, somewhere a couple millennia down the road, 20th century or so, suddenly this is going to start happening. Peter says, you just watched it. You have a front row seat to what the prophet Joel was talking about. And he says that judgment will fall. There in Acts 2, verse 19, he He says, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Again, we've seen this language as we walk through Revelation, as we see judgment coming against an unbelieving Israel, against unbelieving Rome, and ultimately against the entire rebellious world. But Mike's also helped us trace through the Old Testament as we see that language again and again as Babylon falls, as Jerusalem falls, as Assyria falls. Again, the language is pointing and saying, it's the end of the line for your kingdom. And notice, again, Peter doesn't say, now, at some point yet to be determined, this is going to happen in the last few years of human history. He says, no, this is what Joel's talking about. You just watched it happen. Because those who are prophesying that on that particular morning are not priests and princes. Their speaking out is judgment. They are following the one that the Sanhedrin, led by the high priest, had judicially murdered in cold blood. They are following one that all of the priests, all of the legal experts had said is not approved. They said, we want no part of him. And so this group's very existence proves that the Levitical system is broken and rejected. Jesus had announced that the temple was obsolete. As he curses the fig tree, as he cleanses the temple, as he announces, this isn't a place of worship. You said it's my Father's house. It's a den of thieves. He had told his disciples that within a generation, there would be nothing left. At his death, the veil had split. The Holy of Holies is declared to be profane. It's the opposite of holy. It's just a box. And now, the Holy Spirit has come not on the heirs and the descendants of Aaron, not on the Sanhedrin as those who lead the nation. No, the Spirit has fallen on a bunch of backwoods Galileans following a formerly dead son of David. The Holy Spirit says, this is my people, not that over there. And according to Peter, the day of the Lord, this day of judgment, is not somewhere out there. And there's a day coming when they'll be brought to us full and complete visible power. But he says the last days don't start at a certain point, still to be determined. He says it happens at Pentecost. As judgment is passed, saying, that nation isn't my people, the ones in this room are. And notice the purpose of this great display of power and judgment. In verse 21, the result of all of this is, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's interesting. If we go back to Joel for just a moment, Joel chapter 2, he leaves off the last two-thirds of verse 32. It says, it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, why does he leave that off? Is it because Peter is not a good Calvinist? Peter's looking and say, boy, I'm really uncomfortable with that idea that the ones that are calling are the ones that the Lord has called. Is this one of those examples of Peter and Paul are going to get into it later on? No. As a matter of fact, when we get to verse 39, Peter's going to finish the verse. He's going to get there. But right now he's speaking to a group of people. And he says, I want you to understand your responsibility right this minute. In just a moment he's going to turn and he's going to He's going to demonstrate that those who are listening to him that morning are guilty of taking the one that God had said, "This is my beloved son," the one that had proven over and over again that he was the one authorized to speak for God, and they killed him. This Jesus, whose miraculous works demonstrate that he is who he says he is. Remember, anytime a prophet does mighty works like that, it is God saying, "Listen to this person." And then Jesus speaks and does things that only make sense if Jesus is God. And if you put those two things together, what you have is Jesus saying, "I am the Lord of glory," and the Father saying, "Listen to my Son." And their response was to say, "Make him die." But even though Pilate bowed to the will of the people, Pilate gives in and says, "Fine, I'll do whatever you say," the Father does not. The Father raises his Son from the dead. He undoes death so that this Jesus is shown to be exactly who he claims to be, that he is in fact the Lord, the promised King. And Peter is speaking to the ones who hounded him to his death. And we can picture all kinds of messages that might be brought at that point. But here's the message. Now there is an opportunity, even for those who have sided with false shepherds against the good shepherd, the ones who have hunted the king down. They hear, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This morning, that same invitation stands. Now, this morning, you haven't seen any fiery tongues. You haven't heard a blast of wind, or at least not one that's not natural. You haven't heard anyone speaking in strange foreign tongues that they never studied. That sign's past, because that sign was pointing to a new work, a new message signed by the Holy Spirit. We have been given a word written here that attests to all of that. It is marked by the Holy Spirit as approved. But I hope you've seen today some hint of this same work, taking people from all different backgrounds, all kinds of different interests, all kinds of different habits and families. Everyone in this room has a different story of how on earth did you get mixed up here. And he's taking all of those different people and he's forming a family, forming a people. Ephesians says that that's a people that raises questions like, what kind of Lord could actually pull this off? What kind of wisdom and power does it take to make a church out of people who are so different, who have nothing else in common except for Christ? Lord willing, next week we'll look at the rest of Peter's sermon as he turns and says, "I want you to see who this Jesus is," because he's not only the center of God's plan of judgment and salvation, but he is the promised King. He's the King of glory. And this Lord's call remains, "Come to me, you who are weak and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm humble and gentle of heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." If you don't know this King of glory, he says, "Come to me. I have work for you to do. You have much to learn." He says, "I promise you it will be worthwhile." And he says that there is none that he will turn away. If you're sitting here this morning, your main responsibility is not to figure out if you are one that the Lord is calling. You don't have to wait to decide, yes, that's me. You don't have to wait until you've found the undo button to get rid of all of those years where you've lived for yourself or for someone else or for your job or for anything other than Christ. You'll not find the button. You don't have to. You don't have to wait until you've worked up the right amount of emotional angst over the danger that you're in. As he promises judgment for those who run and salvation for those who run to him. You don't have to wait. He says, if you come to me, I will never, never throw you out. He says, time is short. We don't have any promises of this afternoon or tomorrow or next week. If you want to talk to someone, there are people all around you who would love to tell you more about this Lord. Who would love to tell you about the way that he rescued us when we were running from him. When we were living as though Jesus was not the King of Glory. This week, we have the privilege of walking in a universe ruled by a king who does not fear death, who does not fear public opinion. He's overcome all of that. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for showing us this Christ. This promised king who comes to rescue his people out of the judgment that we've richly deserved. This one who comes to take enemies and make sons and daughters. Father, this week when we are tempted to be afraid, when we are tempted to chase after something that is not as worthy as Jesus, would you remind us? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.